Okay, let's start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in
I didn't pronounce these ahead of time, sorry.
And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried to the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and servant, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. And then if you drop down and look in verse 22, it says, And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled before him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake unto the men that were with him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words which were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail him, fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And then I will pick up and we'll read a little bit further as we start going through this chapter. I read these two passages in this chapter. This chapter is actually a pretty long one, and I won't take the time to read the whole chapter. But I wanted to show the contrast between David and between Saul. Because as we're studying the life of David, we've been studying the difference between David and between Saul. And we basically characterize these two individuals in two different ways. Saul, we see, is the king after the flesh. He's the king that the people chose. He's the people's choice, and he's the one who exhibits all of the characteristics of the natural man, of the flesh. Whereas David, he's the king that the Bible says is the man after God's own heart. And so he exhibits the characteristics that God would choose. And so, we've been playing these two men against each other, and showing them what the difference is between the flesh and the spirit. And as we left off last week, we talked a little bit about Goliath. And there's a lot there about Goliath that we could learn and that we could understand. And I'm really not going to concentrate too much on Goliath. and I because we simply don't have time, and I really want to concentrate on David. But what I did point out last week as we were closing out is that it was interesting in this particular situation how Israel was allowing the enemy to set the terms of engagement for this battle. Goliath was the one saying what we're going to do. Goliath was the one that was setting out the battle plan and saying, okay, you bring one man, I'll fight against that one man. Whoever wins will be each other's servants. And that's basically how he was laying it out. And how, you know, as we read with disappointment that Israel just rolled over and accepted the enemy's terms of engagement, you know. And as I was pointing out, we really don't need to do that. It's not the devil that sets the terms of the fight. It's not the devil that tells us how we're going to fight, what we're going to fight with. But as you see, between the flesh and the spirit, you have very, very different reactions. The reactions of Saul and his men in verse 11 was that they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. Not necessarily a bad reaction, you know, judging by what's going on. You know, any natural man would be afraid in a situation like this. How could you not, faced with the enemy that you're facing? And yet the reaction of David is, David in verse 26 said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Notice the difference in reaction. And when you're looking at it, it doesn't make a lot of sense, because you would think that anybody that has as little experience in war as David had would have a completely different reaction and would be totally intimidated and completely feel like he's completely out of his league. And yet it was the warriors who felt like this was out of their league. And as I pointed out last time, you know, I don't know any doctrinal issue in the Bible that could preclude this, but, you know, had these men been men of faith, then the smallest private in the army of Israel could have taken on Goliath and could have won. Even if that wasn't the case, they could have flowed down that hill, you know, 17,000, 20,000 strong. Goliath might have got a few of them. But I guarantee you bring a whole battalion down that hill all at the same time, one of them is going to get Goliath somewhere. And that man's going to bleed and he's going to die. They could have done that. You know, I don't know why they didn't do that. They could have tricked him. I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you could have done. They could have won. They didn't have to stand for this little game that they were playing. But David, excuse me, he decides that he's going to go along with it, and he's going to fight. And what this is this is a picture of our struggle against the enemy. This isn't necessarily a picture of our struggle against the flesh, because as we're going to see in chapter 18, David's got another fight that is much more difficult than the one that Goliath presented. Goliath, they're facing their enemy, they're Philistines. But in the next chapter, anybody read chapter 18 and know who his next enemy is going to be? Who's the one that wants to kill him next after Goliath? That's right. Saul's the one that's going to kill him. And what's Saul a type of? The flesh. How long did it take him to whip Goliath? 15 minutes. How long did it take him to rule over Saul and his family? It took him a long... That's right. It was probably about 12 years, maybe a little more. That man studied his Bible. So you got a period of time here where David is going back and forth with Saul in the next subsequent chapters, and there's a verse that says, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, and the house of David grew stronger and stronger. It doesn't take 5 minutes to win victory over the devil. You see, the devil wants you condemned. But all you do is get down on your knees and cry out to Jesus Christ and ask Him with His precious blood to forgive your sins and save your soul and cleanse your heart. And He does it. And there ain't nothing that the devil can do about it. He reaches and he snatches you from the power of darkness, and he puts you into the kingdom of light. And there isn't any power the devil has against that to a sinner that cries out to the Lord. It happens by faith, by the way, not by sight, not by power. You win victory over the devil the day you get saved. And he can't touch you anymore. He can nip at your heels. He can ruin your life. He can do a lot of things like that. But he can never have your soul.
Amen.
That's a good victory.
Amen.
But the victory over the flesh, that takes a lot longer. Like I said last time, there's no magic prayer. There's no place, you know, that early on in when I was here at Oak Knoll in the early 80s, we had some families in this church that were teaching that you could win permanent victory over the temptations of the flesh. And it sounds real good. Mm-hmm. You know, it sounds real good that you can ascend above all of these temptations and just kind of ride spiritually above that. And I did. I studied it out. And I thought, man, if this is true, I want it, you know. I want to have this victory. I want to live this extraordinary life of communion before God. And I found out, to my dismay, that it doesn't happen. Yeah, well, number one, we're weak. Number one, our flesh is still there. You can say all you want to that the old man's gone, but I'm telling you what, there is a coexistence in place. Your natural man, even though he's dead in the sense that he's condemned. He's got no future. He's got no hope of ever having any kind of eternity. There's no flesh that's going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's no natural man that is going to inherit the kingdom of God. It will be spiritual. But he leaves this coexistence. So it's a long, hard fight. But as we see with the way that David's attitudes are here, David sets the stage for what he's going to do with the flesh later on. And so I'd like to look a little bit about this engagement here, this battle. It's a famous battle. Every lost man knows the story of David and Goliath. And many, many people that are unregenerate use the story of David and Goliath for their own inspiration. Lost men that do not believe in God get hope from looking at David and Goliath because it's a classic story. It's a classic story of the weak underdog, you know, rising up and gaining power over the oppressors, you know, and they have used this story in wars. They have used this story for rebellious movements against governments. I've seen tax protesters here in America use this story. They're the David, you know, they're being oppressed by taxes and by all this stuff. Man, I tell you what, I wouldn't complain about taxes if I were you in this country. Yeah, I've got a 15.7% income tax and this rate and that rate. And I made $6 million and they taxed half of it. You poor thing, that only leaves you with $3 million. Poor kid, you know. We're so deprived. And yet I wouldn't complain. You know, you go to some European countries, good grief. You get above $20,000 a year and you're already at 50% tax rate. You know, that's no joke. Holland has an incredibly high tax rate. It's one of the reasons why the Puritans left back then. But I wouldn't complain. But yeah, and that's a rabbit, I know. But it's to illustrate that, you know, people use this story not only for good, but they also use it for evil. They use it for inspiration. But it's an interesting thing because in using this story as inspiration to gain authority over your oppressors, they miss the riches of this story. Tremendous, tremendous riches. Because see, the world looks at this, and you know what they see in David with that sling and against Goliath with that armor? They see a lucky shot. And the truth is that there are battles that have been won by a lucky shot. You know, not everything is skill and not everything is strategy. Sometimes it's just plain luck. You know, I don't believe the terrorists meant to bring those towers down. I think that they meant to have a fire and they meant there'd be a lot of deaths and wake up America. When those buildings came down for the terrorists, it was like, you know, this is extra. This is a lucky shot for us. And that's the way the world looks at a lot of victories, as simply, man, we just plain got lucky this one case. But as we read through this, we find out that that rock hitting that Goliath's temple was no lucky shot. It was orchestrated by God. And it was given to David and to Israel for specific spiritual reasons. You know, a lot of times people talk about not listening to the devil. You know, don't listen to him. And the truth is if we had a verbal engagement with the devil, you could not match wits with him. We're not that smart. You know, I'm really thankful that God has given us the example that He's given. Matthew chapter 4 is a very famous chapter of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And those of you that have read Matthew chapter 4 understand, in every case, what was the Lord's response? That's right, He gave the Word, He gave Scripture. And that was all He did. He didn't even interpret it. He just simply says, no. He said, this was what the Word says, and He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He begins to give, yeah, I'm to tell you something, that's an example we can follow.
Amen.
Now, if he had matched wits with the devil and had this incredible intellectual combat with the devil, you and I, we'd be saying, you know, some of us, we might start getting up there a little bit. But then there's others of us who, you know, we don't operate ever in realms that high, you know. There are some books for some of us we will never read. we're not that high up. We couldn't match wits with the devil, but the truth is even the best of us couldn't. We're no match. We can't do it. But we still don't have to accept what he says. Now, is the devil telling the truth or is he a liar? Devil's a liar. Understand that. He's a liar. When he begins to whisper things in your ear, he's a liar.
That's right. Amen.
He's going to tell you anything. How many Christians have given up simply because the devil said, it's time to give up?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, you know. So you roll over and you give up. We don't need to listen to what the devil has to say. The devil says, look, you know, God's your father. He chose you out. He did all these nice things to you. And here you are sinning again and embarrassing the name of the Lord. You don't have any place in this church. You ought to just leave. You're an embarrassment. You're a shame. You ought to give up and roll over and play dead. And so a lot of Christians say, well, I guess so. Or the devil will lie to you and say, well, you've gone this far, you might as well go all the way. That's a lie. You can stop anytime.
That's right.
In fact, you don't have to hit rock bottom to be saved.
That's right.
You don't even have to hit rock bottom to repent.
Mm-hmm.
That's another lie. Well, you know, I guess I'm just not going to repent until I learn the hard way. And I'm telling you, you don't have to learn the hard way.
Amen.
Where did we get this lie that the only real, true lessons that we ever get in our heart are the ones that we learn the hard way? Those are the only ones that are valuable. I'm telling you something. There's a lot of things that you can learn the easy way.
Amen.
You simply read, you take knowledge, and you determine in your heart that you are going to avoid that same thing.
Amen.
A lot of our Christian kids are in a quandary. They don't have some great, tremendous testimony. They haven't been down in the dirt and then rescued from the dirt and then brought up and delivered from a life of sin. You know, partly that's our fault. Partly that's your fault for flaunting your sin rather than your salvation.
Right.
For glorifying your old life rather than glorifying your new life.
Amen.
I tell you what, the very, very best case scenario for a man could be, and a woman for that matter, is to be raised in a Christian home, saved at an early age, and never departing one time.
Amen.
That's the ideal.
Right.
That's the one that ought to be lifted up and glorified. It's a shame that people that grow up in Christian homes and never stray from the Lord and serve Him all the days of their life somehow come into a church and feel like second-class citizens because they don't have some testimony. That's our fault. That's the way we've been feeding them our little things. And the devil, how does he characterize these armies of Saul? These armies of the living God. The devil, he says, in verse 8, "Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul?" I'm going to tell you what the devil does. He tries to make the playing ground equal. He tries to make you think, you and me, we're the same. Are you really? You see, the devil whispers in your ear and he says, you are no different than me. Isn't that what the lost world tells us? And there are enemies out there in the world say, you're not any different than me. And they use that as an accusation. On particular days, in a certain sense, they might even be right. You lose your temper at work. And you say things you shouldn't say, or you make a display that later on you have to go apologize for and you're embarrassed. And they look at you and say, yeah, see, you're no different from us. Doesn't that irritate you? When they try to level it out and they try to make it like we're no different at all. I'm telling you something, even the most backslidden Christian alive on the face of this earth is greater than the greatest lost sinner because he's got the Spirit of God in him.
Amen.
Doesn't matter, you know, that he's backslidden, that carries a tremendous amount of damage. But a lot of backslidden Christians aren't going to get right because they believe the lie and they say, you know what, that's right, I'm no different. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a difference. He said, you're servants to Saul. But David, when he's going and he's talking about his defying of these armies, he doesn't say, hey, this guy defied the armies of Saul. David said he defied the armies of the living God.
That's right.
Never forget who you belong to.
Amen.
In your fight against the devil and in your struggle to win spiritual victories, never forget that you belong to Jesus Christ. You're different. You've got the Spirit of God inside of you. And that not different in a way that makes us walk around like peacocks with our tails all spread out and proud and strutting our stuff. No, but different in the sense that you have this quiet confidence of knowing who you belong to. If you don't know who you belong to, you don't have any real hope of getting any spiritual victory. You belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's not simply about you. You see, David knew that this battle wasn't just against a couple of servants of Saul and a couple of servants of the Philistines, and they were getting in a scrap and may the best man win. David understood that there were higher things involved in this. And in your fight with the devil, in our struggle against evil, there are things that are more important. A lot of lost people, their favorite thing is to struggle against morality. You have Jewish people that are fighting for morality. You have lost Catholics that are fighting for morality. You have Catholics and Jews and other organizations all hand in hand together fighting against abortion. And abortion is a good thing to fight against. I mean, I'm not for abortion by any means. But for the child of God, it's a lower thing. For the child of God, for me to make this big campaign and protest against HEB because they support Planned Parenthood, that's a lower calling. Because if I'm successful, what am I going to do? I'm going to cut off Planned Parenthood from a little bit of funding, and I'm going to hurt them a little bit, but I am not going to wipe out the ignorant minds of men in doing that.
That's right.
So I clean up my community. Thank God for people who clean up communities. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I am not going to oppose or stand against anybody that tries to clean up the community, anybody that tries to put morality in government, anybody who wants to lobby for good things for this country. But that's not the Christian's job. There are a lot of Christians that have sacrificed a very, very good ministry in propagating the gospel to go down to lower things like making for morality. Hey, let the lost world take care of stuff like that. Tell you what, if you preach the gospel and people get saved, that'll do greater things than any morality preaching ever would. Keep to your higher calling. David understood that. The servants of Saul did not understand that. The servants of Saul thought they were fighting equals. They were fighting on the devil's ground, using the devil's tactics and the devil's terms of engagement, and they were using his ideas. And that's why they were so dismayed. That's why they were afraid and they trembled and they didn't see any hope. They didn't send out one man to fight Goliath. Had I been in Saul's army, I'd have been standing on the hill right with the rest of them. Who are we going to get? Who are we going to get, you know? Man, I'll pray about it, brother. I'll pray about it. See if we can come up with something. My personal opinion, Saul should have been the one to fight him. Saul should have been the one to go out there. If he lived or died, he should have been the one to go out there. I really believe that they should have went out there and said, okay, live or die, we're going to do it. But they should have fought him. But like I say, I think better, the whole army should have fought him and then they would have won. But David went in there and so this flesh is going to get you discouraged. When you're discouraged, is it a fruit of the Spirit? It's a fruit and a result of the flesh. So while discouragement is a normal human reaction, you have to at least understand that the discouragement does not come from God. And so if it doesn't come from God, then there's a way to overcome it. There's a way to get over it. You don't have to stay discouraged. Now, I'm not one that says that I understand the human mind. I don't understand the human mind. I never claimed to be a psychologist. One time I tried to be a psychologist and I got into a lot of trouble for it. And so I never am a psychologist again. One guy came and he says, hey man, he says, I got a big problems. I said, what's your problem? I'm the big pastor now. I've been ordained a month and I'm ready to listen to his problems. He said, I'm hearing voices. I said, really? What are the voices saying? The voices are telling me to kill this person, or the voices are telling me to do this. Some really bad stuff. And I said, well, you just go and tell the voices they don't know what they're talking about. And tell the voices you're not going to listen to them anymore and to go away. That was my advice. He came back the next day and I talked to him again. And he's 10 times worse condition than that. And he says, man, I told that to the voices. Now they're going to kill me. At that point, I got wise and I said, I think what you need to do is go to the emergency room right now, get a complete blood work done. You know, go see a doctor, get in to see a psychologist, you know, make yourself a referral right now. Just get some help right away. I realized it was out of my league, you know. Here I am playing the big pastor and I'm in things way, way over my head, you know. And the truth is that I didn't understand that there are sometimes people have certain problems. Sometimes the reason why you're discouraged, the doctors say, is because there is a chemical in your brain that doesn't flow quite right, and it's a serotonin, and it doesn't do this and that. And that's why a lot of women have this problem after they've had kids. They have what they call postpartum depression, and so they get in there, and a lot of it's just physiological. And so I do understand that some discouragement does have physical basis. I remember the experiment. It wasn't an intentional experiment. It was just that I did it. Remember that I told you about that time for like 2 weeks straight for lunch in order to save money? I went to Exxon. They had two hot dogs for $1, and you could get Fritos and a Coke for the total price, like $2.13. So every day for 2 weeks, I'm eating all those nitrates and everything and those Fritos and gulping down all that soda instead of drinking water. After 2 weeks, I'm telling you what, I was a real mess. Yeah, you can eat junk food and drive yourself crazy. I know that. But this discouragement right here, this was not mental illness here. This was not because their diet was bad. This was spiritual. This discouragement right here was spiritual. And so some of the discouragement you face is because you're putting too much confidence in the flesh and not enough confidence in the Spirit. They were sitting there thinking, okay, yeah, that's right, I'm servants to Saul. Saul ain't doing nothing. Where does your confidence come from? Look at Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. He says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. He says here, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I think this classic example of what happened in the army of Saul. They cast it away, their confidence. You know, I can't explain sometimes when really bad things happen how the Lord can orchestrate and give peace in the midst of tempest. But it happens.
Amen.
You see people going through things that you look on the outside and you say, you know what, there is no way. There is no way. I could never go through that. I could never go through that. And so you personally, you don't have a lot of confidence. But you see the person going in the middle of the tempest and yet they're trusting the Lord. They may not be the happiest person on earth, but they're putting their confidence in God, and that's a testimony to you. You know, that's a visual example of the power of God. There's something about that. The Spirit gives confidence. You're going to have a greater sense of confidence depending on where your trust is based. The flesh puts its trust in fleshly things. And so my confidence is going to be high or low depending on my physical condition, depending on my financial condition, depending on my medical condition, you know, my psychological condition, all these different things, you know, my family and whether things are going well. My confidence is going to be based on things of this earth. And so there are some people in this life that have a very high sense of confidence. They don't live with a tremendous amount of fear, but they also have $500,000 in the bank. You know, they have things, they have resources, they have places that they can access. They've got things that they can do. But you bring a man to the place where he's got nothing else physical that he can rely on, and then you find men start going down. But for a man who has confidence in God, you have the resources that you need.
Amen.
When you decide to trust the flesh, you cast away your confidence. And you make yourself vulnerable to attack and to losing a battle with the devil. Look in 1 John in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Excuse me. He says in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. It's going to be hard to build confidence in your spirit if you're constantly answering the demands of the flesh. I had a friend of mine, and he had a tremendous battle with cocaine. Had a tremendous battle with cocaine, just going back for years and years. And in his battle, You know, he never really had a lot of confidence in God because he was falling all the time. Well, when you're always living in defeat from your sin, if you're always overcome, then you're going to be just like Saul. You're going to be dismayed. You're going to be disheartened. You're going to think that there's no way out for me. You're going to think there's no way I can get victory over this. And he tried. He went to places. He actually went to one place. They charged him a ton of money, buku amount of money to see this one little thing. He came out of this place, and you know what they gave him for all this money? They gave him a rubber band. You wear this rubber band, and every time you get a hankering for cocaine, you snap the rubber band. You snap it. Some of you guys probably tried that when you stopped smoking, right? Tell you what, I was desperate when I wanted to stop smoking. I was ready to snap a rubber band if they'd have given me one. But what it does is they said, what you want to do is you want to associate pain with your desire for cocaine. And so by behavioral modification and by association with pain, that you begin to, revulse that. And it's not totally unfounded in the Word of God. You know, we do the same things with our children, except we use a rod, not a rubber band. And we associate rebellion with pain, so that when they rebel, they automatically associate, this is bad because it hurts every time I do it, But I'm telling you what, for the spiritual victory, that's not the total answer. When you're fighting a spiritual battle, a rubber band ain't going to get it. The answers of the flesh aren't going to get it. Back there in that passage right there, well, in 1 John, it says, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And so there's a point in time where our heart condemns us when God does not. And that's a terrible place to be. It's really a disheartening place because your heart is telling you, it's not even the outward devil. It's your own flesh that is driving you down and putting you in this condemnation. You haven't had victory. You haven't been in your word this week. You haven't. I'm going to tell you something. It is possible, even if you haven't read your Bible all week long, to be able to turn to God and you say, God, I know that I haven't been in the Word like I should, and that's the reason why I'm condemning myself. But right here, at this time, I repent. I change my mind. I really want to do your will. And then you turn back towards God. Amen. The devil says, don't do it. You're not worthy of it.
Right.
Truth is, we're never worthy of it.
Right.
But you can repent anytime, any place, at any stage.
Amen.
Any stage. I thank God for the thief on the cross. Thief on the cross had no physical reason to repent as far as conditions in this life were concerned.
Right.
He was already in the process of dying. And yet he repented. And it made a difference. You talk to the thief on the cross in heaven and ask him if he's glad he repented that last few minutes of his life.
Right.
And he'll say, I'm glad I repented. I got a lot out of it.
Right.
Yeah, it's never too late. You're never too far gone. You're not the same as the devil. The devil's condemned. He may be intimidating, but he's condemned. You look back in Goliath and you notice how many sixes are there in Goliath. That's the number of man. But then you look at God. Whew. Tell you something. Goliath doesn't intimidate me when I look up into the face of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I compare Goliath's strength with God's strength. I don't remember who it was that was talking about a man one time that was in a real quandary because he didn't know whether he should serve the Lord. He didn't know whether he should serve the devil. Because when he served the Lord, he was getting all kinds of flack and opposition and trouble from the devil. And when he served the devil, he was getting all kinds of flack and opposition from God. David ran into that trouble later on. He made a big mistake, and we're going to get to the mistake in the next few months. But David made that mistake, and when God gave him his choice of how he wanted to handle his punishment, he said, look, I'm going to fall into the hands of the Lord. Just don't let me fall into the hands of the man, because I know with the Lord there's at least mercy.
Amen.
Always fall into the hands of the Lord. David didn't go down there and charge Goliath because he had all sorts of specialized military training.
Mm-hmm.
Training will give you confidence. It will. So you should memorize verses. You should defeat small temptations in your life. David's confidence wasn't mainly based just in the fact that God was going to win this battle for him. But David had already proven it in his past life. When he was there as a young boy and the sheep, remember we talked about it? What was it that attacked his sheep? It was a lion and a bear. And what did he do? He took them out. Nowadays we might not think that's a big deal. You know, you take your 30-odd six and you, from 300 yards, you know, you take care of the bear and you're a big, brave hunter. Not David, a knife, a dagger. And then not only that, but he got his hand right up where the teeth were. He grabbed him by the beard and he stuck him in the heart there. And now that's bear fighting right there. And he did it, man. This is not something that he made up in his own past experience. And he knew that this was God doing this for him. And this was before anybody knew his name. This was before anybody ever heard of the name of David. He may, of all practical purposes, never had told this story to anybody before. It could be that this is the first time anybody's hearing about these incidents that David had with these wild animals and him protecting his sheep. But I'm going to tell you, there's a principle in here. You want confidence in the face of the enemy, in the face of the fight, then you got to take care of some things in secret.
That's right. Amen.
The most confident Christians are the ones that are there when nobody sees them and they're praying.
Amen.
And they're crying out to God. Don't expect to win against Goliath if you haven't first won against the bear.
Mm-hmm.
Don't expect to defeat a Goliath if you haven't yet learned how to defeat the lion. You see, you got a lot of little temptations in your life.
Mm-hmm.
And you think, oh, well, these are nothing. God puts them there. God allows them there in order to very slowly begin to train you and to strengthen you and to build you into the kind of soldier He wants you to be, the kind that could handle a Goliath.
Amen.
So you're sitting there and you're almost even embarrassed to admit this tiny little thing that you're going through, and you think it's no big deal, so you don't give it any time, you don't give it any resource, you don't try to defeat it. But I'm telling you something, you can get in there and you can see those things for what they really are. God's putting them in your path saying, here's a little temptation. I want to see how you handle this. Okay, you did good in that one. You handled it right. Or maybe you failed and you said, no, you failed in that one. Come on, let's get up. Let's do it again. And you do it again and you get a little bit stronger. Those little things prepare you for the big things. Don't ever discount the little things.
Right.
Something as simple as a minor disagreement with someone you love. Use it as an opportunity to learn more grace, to learn more trust, to learn how to trust God more. I never forget when I was reading the story of Hudson Taylor, how he was there and I don't think I would ever do it, but he limited himself to a bowl of gruel in the morning, and that was his meal for the whole day, you know. And he did it because when he went to China, he wanted to learn how to trust God. And so he determined, his boss was very forgetful, always forgot to pay him. He always constantly had to remind his boss to pay him. And so this time he thought, I am not going to remind my boss to pay me. I'm going to pray to God and I'm going to trust the Lord and I'm going to see how God's going to work this out. And so there he is eating his morning gruel, you know, every morning. And the gruel's getting a little lower and he's got to divide it a little more. And it's been a week. It's been a week and a half and his boss still hadn't paid him. And he's still praying and seeking God's face. And then finally one day he was just about out of resources and he was very tempted to just go to his boss and take matters into his own. He said, no, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to learn this. I am going to learn this. And his boss at the very last minute said, hey, you know, aren't you due a paycheck? And of course, Hudson Taylor went home that day. Man, the Lord is good. Praise the Lord. He was so happy and so thankful. And he made a statement, and I had written it down in my Bible. And he said, I must learn before leaving England how to move men through God by prayer alone.
Amen.
Hudson Taylor wanted to learn how to pray. He would have never learned how to pray if he always took matters into his own hands. He would have never learned how to pray if he hadn't first faced the small temptations. And then you read the story of Hudson Taylor in England, I mean in China, in the China Inland Mission, and you judge for yourself whether that man was a good man. I tell you what, don't discount the little things. Don't think they're unimportant. David didn't, and David won against Goliath. Look at verse 38. Let's look at something else about this battle. Back there in 1 Samuel 17. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass on his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. In verse 28, we'll read this one again. These two verses are related. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness in thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? These two verses are actually related, and I'll tell you why. Because David, in his preparation to fight against Goliath and win against him, David is being offered advice. And you're going to get advice. In this world, you're going to get a lot of advice. First advice he got was from Eliab. And Eliab was, hey, man, what are you coming down here for? You're just wicked. You're nosy is what you're doing. You just want to come and see some carnage. You want to see some men die. You're like a rubbernecker that's passing by an accident on the expressway. And you're slowing way down, hoping you can see a little bit of blood and gore. And then when you see it, oh, man, that's gross. But you still look. He's still curious, and so that's what his accusation was against David. You know, it's a funny thing. You get one man that decides he's going to live for God and decides he's going to go do something maybe nobody has ever done before. And what happens invariably is backslidden, fleshly Christians are going to gather around and say, What are you doing? Isn't that the case? We've had people in this congregation in times past come to us and complain because so-and-so preaches too much. Did you know that brother so-and-so gets up at this meeting and then he gets up at that meeting? And you know, funny thing is, it's from people that don't get up. You know what we tell them? Give them some competition. When you see his butt start coming off that chair, you come up faster. And then have something good to say that'll edify the congregation. Amen. Oh, well, no, I was hoping you guys would stop him. Oh, brother. And then you get Christians inside, they're going to live for God. And they say things like, you know, I'm going to stop going to movies. Because they're just too much of a temptation for me. I'm not going to see it. And so they make this resolve. And then you come along and you say, you know, you don't have to go hog wild. Not all movies are bad. You know, you can go see some movies. And you're always trying to get and drag them back down into that little pit that you live in. Yeah. I'm telling you what, when somebody starts living for God, backslidden Christians don't have any place giving advice.
Right. Amen.
Why, you should just stay here. What are you doing going to the mission field, you know? There are places here that you could do all that much better. There's people here in this country that need the gospel too. Well, that's backslidden Christians for you. And then what does Saul do? Saul says, okay, if you're going to go fight Goliath, this is what you need. You need this mail, and you need this sword, and you need this big old brass helmet on your head. And remember, David was still kind of small at this time. He was tough, but he was small. And he's sitting there walking around with all this stuff on. He's getting advice from Saul. Saul didn't fight Goliath. Saul has no idea how to defeat Goliath, or Saul would have done it. Listen, don't take your advice from people who never did it themselves. Somebody preaches a seminar on preaching, but he never preached. That's ridiculous. Somebody gives you advice on the mission field, but they never went to the mission field. That's pretty dumb. You want to be a missionary? Find a missionary who's successful. Get advice from him. Somebody said one time, and they were asking me, they said, you know, I need some advice on my marriage. I said, well, I'm going to give you a good piece of advice. Never take advice from people that have been married 2, 3, 4 times. You know what? Get your advice from an old man and a woman who've been together their whole life and made it work. Get your advice from them. Somebody said one time, well, I've been married 3 times. I ought to know what I'm talking about. Well, no, you don't. Get your advice from good sources. Understand that if you decide to fight the devil, you are going to get some opposition, and probably within your own ranks. You street preachers, how many times have you gotten opposition from other people that said they were Christians? This isn't the way that God wants us to love the world. Discount it, throw it away. Get your advice from people who are actually doing something good. And then understand this, and we're over time, but I got to get this point out before we stop. Never underestimate the power of a victory. You get the victory one time, it could spread to others. Saul failed in the flesh, and it defeated his entire army. David stood up in faith and defeated Goliath, and it turned the entire battle. Minutes before, soldiers who were dismayed and who didn't know who they belonged to rose up in courage and in strength and chased the Philistines over 25 miles into the bushes and slaughtered them as they went. Never underrate the power of a victory. You want to live for God? You want to stand up head or shoulders above everybody else? You want to get revived? That revival will spread to others, and backslidden Christians will end up shutting up or joining the revival, one of the two. Oh, man. Maybe we could get somebody to get victory over the flesh this week.
Amen.
And see it spread. And see God wrought a victory in the church of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson. Help us, Lord, not only to read the things in this book, but to help us, Lord, that we might model and pattern our lives after the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.